Now we come to the last of our Words of Life, and the production manager of Words of Life wants to apologize that we've slightly fallen behind our production schedule. We are trying to catch up in this next fortnight. But as you probably know, if you come to us at all regularly, at the back there are these sheets of paper, and each week we take one of the great words of the New Testament faith and seek to expound it for those who are new to these things or for those who are teaching others. And this month they've been specially Words of Life, because we've selected words from the New Testament that have a life emphasis. And today the word is a double word, Holy Spirit. And obviously he is the Lord and giver of life, as the Creed says, and so it's a very obvious theme for a word of life. Now yesterday, as I opened my Times, rather marveling that the Times was printed on a bank holiday, I didn't know it was, so it made my day. I hope you didn't have too miserable a day standing in your galoshes in your back garden, wondering when you could ever get to the weeds. But I don't have a garden, so I don't have to worry about that. And I read Clifford Longley, the religious affairs correspondent. I often think he's not particularly enlightened, but he's certainly a very able writer. And I saw the heading, this, "The Prophets of the Press Confounded." And he recalls that in 1966, in May, the Times launched a six-part account of religion in this country today. It published this afterwards, apparently, in a pamphlet called Christians Asleep, and from a large number of statistics foresaw sticky days ahead. Indeed, it seemed that survival was at risk. And Clifford Longley, looking back at that now, just 15 years ago, says the prophets of the press were confounded, and that the same graphs and curves in 1981 tell a very different story. And he spends the whole of a long article wondering how people could have got it all so wrong. Now, I can remember those prophecies in the 60s, as you can, and indeed one realized that church life was going down. The statistics couldn't be denied. But like so many of these shows you get on television and radio where people are analyzing things and making prophecies of the future, they get it all wrong, as you see when you get to the future. It's very difficult to look at the future and be accurate. And perhaps the reason why the prophets of the press, when they looked at the church in 1966, got it so wrong, because new life is so evidently coming back to many churches today, is that they left out of consideration one thing, or rather, one person, the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why those prophets of doom never really made much impression on me, because though I knew their statistics were right, I knew their theology was thin, and that they knew nothing about the third person of the Trinity, whose work it is to revive the churches. So I thought we would look at the Holy Spirit again this morning in our 20 minutes, and I chose one chapter, because in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, if you would turn to it now, there are so many rich allusions to God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as I studied it over the weekend, I couldn't imagine which I would choose. Fortunately, this dilemma was solved for me by going to a birthday party at the weekend, and on this table there were so many wonderful dishes that I noticed that it wasn't only the children present at the birthday party, but all the grown-ups who proved themselves to be disciples of Winnie the Pooh, for when the question was asked which, the answer was both. So when it was a question of which I should tell you about in this chapter, the answer was not both, but all. And we'll look at three in particular. And the first comes at verse 3, where Paul talks of the often forgotten secret of Christian service. As you can see in the first three verses, he's talking about letters of recommendation. And apparently there were a great many teachers in those days who claimed to be listened to because they could open their wallet and produce many letters of recommendation to show that they were good teachers. Paul is rather doubtful of many of them, obviously, but there isn't time to go into that now. What is much more extraordinary is that the Corinthians were doubtful of Paul's apostleship. Of course, that's not just something of the first century, it's something today as well, that many people have a scunner against Paul, don't they? They say, "I believe in Christ, but not Paul." I was rather helped this morning by some words of Dr. Barrett in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, which I took up to check a point. He says this, having written commentaries on Romans 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and he says this, "Like most people, I sometimes wonder if Christianity is true, but I think I never doubt that if it is true, it is truest in the form it took with Paul, and after him with such interpreters of his as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. And as I read them, and especially Paul himself, conviction returns, and though my problems may abound, grace abounds much more. Well, it's good to hear that, isn't it, from a professor of theology. And I think every true Christian feels the same. When you read Paul, conviction returns. But apparently it wasn't so with the Corinthians. They were saying to Paul, we're not sure that we can believe that you're an apostle. Lots of people had that difficulty, of course, because he was called long after the other apostles, and it seemed all very strange that he should have had this extraordinary experience and been singled out as the apostle to the Gentiles. So here were people doubting the apostle Paul, and he turns to them and he says, verse 2, my dear friends, if you want letters of reference and recommendation from me, I want to tell you that you are the letter. Because he said, you're all my converts. Your church wouldn't exist apart from my ministry. You are letters written, and see what he says here, verse 3, a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What a vivid way of recommending his own ministry to them, or reminding them what they owed to him. You are our letter. Now, it may be that it's part of your job in the city to take up references for those applying for jobs in your office. There are at least two or three people in our congregation on Tuesdays whose job it is to take up references for appointing men as missioners and Christian workers in various causes in London. Now, supposing it was your job to appoint a new missioner to a mission hall or a youth work or a boys' club in South London, and you had numerous applications, and all of them had a sheaf of references. And you read about each of these people who was going to be a leader of the mission. You read his references, and each of them would say that he was the Archangel Gabriel, and that he was the best preacher that they could possibly imagine, and never failed, and all the rest of it. And rather wearily, you threw these references into the waste paper basket, because you realized they weren't going to do much good, because they all said the same thing, how marvelous the person was. And then you caught sight of another application which said, I haven't got any references to send you. But when I come to the interview, I'm going to bring six people who have been won to Christ through my ministry and built up. Well, I think you'd be rather interested, wouldn't you? You'd say, that's a very good letter of reference. You'd look forward to that interview. And he'd come and he'd sit in front of you. And when you asked him questions, he'd say, well, I really can't answer these questions about my spiritual competence, but I'd like these six friends to stand up and talk. I guess he might get the job. Some of you might say, a bit conceited, isn't he? So notice what Paul actually says in verse 3. It's said so modestly, isn't it? He says to these Corinthians, you really are chumps, you know, because you owe your whole soul to me. And you show by your lives that you are a letter from Christ. Not from me. And then look at the next phrase that comes after that, or rather after the phrase after that. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Christ has written the letter through the Spirit of the living God. And what did I, the Apostle Paul, do who recommend myself to you? Why, it was delivered by us. I love that, delivered by us. Now, it may be that there's somebody here who, when they first started work in the city, did nothing but deliver letters. It wasn't a very great job, was it? You hoped you might be promoted from that one day. I remember when I was first commissioned as a midshipman in the Navy, I felt I was terrifically smart with my gleaming buttons, standing inside the door of the great North British Hotel in Edinburgh on Prince's Street. A man came up to me, put sixpence in my hand, said, post this letter, will you, and get me an Evening Standard? He obviously thought I was the buttons. Well, I hadn't any pride in those days, so I pocketed the sixpence and delivered the letter and brought him an Evening Standard. That was in the days when you could get an Evening Standard for one old penny and pocket fivepence change. And you see, that's all that Paul says about himself here. He's just a buttons, isn't he, delivering the letter. But that's his recommendation. That's the secret of the ministry. A man in whose ministry the Holy Spirit is writing new lives. Well, as I say, I hope you had a good weekend. I had a wonderful weekend because two young men from our Sunday congregation came to see me and to talk at some length about their consciousness and conviction that God is calling them to the ordained ministry. And I must say I thank God for both of them. I felt as I prayed last evening, it's a great mercy for the Church of God, isn't it, when he calls able young men to the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. And they're both able young men. And yet, What does he say here? Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming for ourselves. Our sufficiency, or our competence, as the later revision says, our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. So as I think of those two young men, I know that they're quite incapable of doing this work because it's a supernatural work. It doesn't matter how gifted they are, how well they've done in the city. Now, only the Spirit is the secret of a ministry of word and sacrament that is going to be life-giving. I wonder if you pray for your ministers at home. I wonder sometimes when you're complaining that there's not much life in the ministry in your church at home, whether you're responsible because you don't pray and work and witness. I've been rereading Isabel Kuhn's By Searching. There's some lovely books that Isabel Kuhn, the missionary, she's now in heaven, but some of her books live today. And she speaks of the time when she and another girl witnessed in a church, a local church, where they did some work amongst young people, where the minister was very liberal. They did this while they were at college training. And right at the end of their college life, the minister came to call on them. And he said, "I just called you girls to tell you that the Lord has answered your prayers for me. I've come back to himself. It's been a bitter fight, but pride refused to be crucified for a long time. But it was more and more evident to me that the word you girls preached," that was to the young people, "was the power of God unto salvation. Lives were changed through your ministry. My honesty had to admit it. Nobody was changed through mine. Maybe you don't know that I began to preach the Bible again as I saw how God used your Bible teaching. But nothing happened. Then I came to the place where I was willing to preach the cross of Christ as the only way, the blood of the Redeemer as the only atonement for our sins." Then he went on to tell them how the committee of the church were furious and in the end gave him the sack. But he and his wife, now wholeheartedly back, wanted to thank those two girls for their witness. That's the secret of the ministry, isn't it? Do you pray for your minister at home? Do you pray for the ministry at St. Helens? Transforming things might happen if you did. That's the first thing that Paul wants to say about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The second is in verse 6 at the end, where he shows that the Holy Spirit is not only a word of life, but a person full of life, when he shows him to be the often forgotten secret of Christian salvation. Now, it is this particular phrase here that led the writers of the Creed to say the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the life-giver, for the creeds, of course, come out of the Bible. But I want you to look at it because it is so simple. It's one of the simplest contrasts that could be made between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Here it is in a sentence at the end of verse 6. The Old Covenant is referred to as the written code. And Paul says the written code kills. The New Testament covenant is referred to as the Spirit. Not here Christ or forgiveness, but the Spirit, for he is at the heart of the new covenant, and the Spirit gives life. Two covenants then, one kills, one gives life. The old covenant kills because it is a written code, it tells me the law of God, and as I seek to keep it, I find that it condemns me. It speaks to my conscience. It shows me my weakness. It brings me guilty before God. The Jews have always tried to believe that that word, that written code, was enough. One old rabbi, writing a commentary on Exodus, says this: "While Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, God sat on high engraving tablets which give them life." But that's not true, is it? Those tablets, those Ten Commandments, have never been able to give life. They're marvelous. They're valuable. They're the Word of God. They're a precious gift to the world, the Ten Commandments, but they don't give life. And yet, as you look at that sentence and look back to your own youth, I wonder what your church was like at home. The church I went to as a boy, well, all you could say about the preaching there was it was about a written code. It was a faithful preaching of a standard. Exhortations were given to live up to that standard. I had no idea when I was a boy sitting in the pew, for my parents took us regularly to church, I had no idea that my vicar at home was 2,000 years out of date. It's astonishing, isn't it? Ordained to a ministry of the new covenant, preaching the old covenant. as though Christ had never come, as though the Spirit had never been given. No, the written code only kills, but the coming of the Spirit gives life. The new covenant, yes, it doesn't ignore the Word of God and the law of God, but it gives us the promise of life. And to see that, turn back to a verse we looked at 2 years ago, Ezekiel chapter 36. I think of this morning, even though there's so little time, because somebody said to me, do you remember that series on Ezekiel? Only this morning, I do remember it, and I remember these lovely verses in Ezekiel 36. Let's come back to them and pray that they may become a reality for many in the city this summer. Verse 25, we must start there in Ezekiel 36. And if you haven't found it, don't worry, I'll read it. God's promises, what he will do. Because the Bible is not asking you to make promises, it's telling you God's promises to you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I thank you, Lord, that you promise that. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and stubbornness and obstinacy, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see in verse 27 that the law of God does not fly out of the window when the Spirit of God comes in? When the Spirit of God comes in the front door, it is to enable us to keep the law of God and to walk in his statutes. The life of God changes my heart about the law of God, so instead of dreading it, I love it and seek to keep it. Now that's how the new dispensation was announced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, says this, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Spirit. That's the meaning of the new covenant. John the Baptist says what every minister has had to say ever since. I can teach you the Bible, I can baptize you, I can lead you to the Lord's table, I can prepare you for marriage, I can take you to church, I can teach you the catechism, I can do all those things, just like John the Baptist. But the new covenant is not about religion. It's not about church-going primarily. It's not about learning the catechism primarily, important though those things may be. But it's about Jesus who comes to baptize in the Spirit, to give life. That's the ministry of the New Testament. Is your church working up to that? Have you working up to that? Did you know about that? Now the third secret, and there's only a couple of minutes to look at it, but it's at the end of the chapter. The often forgotten secret of Christian sanctification. Verse 15-16 onwards. Paul sorrowfully looks to his rabbinical, his Jewish friends, and he says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, that is, the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their minds. So you see, Paul wouldn't agree that Judaism is still another way to God and that Christians and Jews ought to say that they're saying the same thing. He says that a Jew today, when he reads the Bible, is as though he's got a veil over his eyes. But, verse 16, when a man turns to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed, you see? So how am I in the oculist? He's put that machine over my nose, and he puts an Old Testament in front of me, and he says, can you read it? And I say, no, it's all blurred. And then I turn to Christ. It's as though he's put something else into the machine, and it focuses. And he says, can you read the Old Testament now? And I say, yes, I can spell it out. It is C-H-R-I-S-T. That's what would happen to every Jew and anybody else who turns to the Lord. He finds Christ in the Scriptures. So, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Why, it sets me free from that old written code. It tells me that the way of life is to love Jesus, to find him in the Scriptures, and grow to be like him. And so, verse 18, naturally, when our eyes are open and the veil has been taken away, we fasten our gaze on the glory of the Lord, the glory of the reflected in the Scriptures, remembering the context. I can't see God directly. God is revealed through the Bible, and in the Bible is his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I face him in the Bible day by day, I'm changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now, that's the progressive growth in Christian holiness that should mark every Christian, so that one day your children or your wife or somebody should say, well, he really is getting a little bit more like Jesus. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It looks as though the third person of the Trinity is rather overworked, doesn't it? Unless he works, there is no possible ministry of the word and sacraments in the churches throughout the world. Unless he works, there is no possibility of dead sinners receiving life. Unless he works, there is no possibility of all the Christians in the world ever becoming like Jesus Christ. All that work is in his hands. My time is gone. If you want to know about that life, and you only know Christianity as a word, a written code, would you come and see me immediately afterwards? I'll be standing here, and I'd love to describe it to you. I haven't had time this morning. But I do have something that I want to pass on to you. I've been sent by Mrs. DeMoss, who is the widow of Arthur DeMoss, copies of a little booklet that this very distinguished Christian businessman in America has written called God's Secret of Success. Very short, written by a businessman, so very practical. And I've got 50 copies, and they're free because she sent me to them free. Now, that's the problem, that if I say they're free, the 50 will disappear, and we'll never see them back again. So would you take one free, if you want to, and read it, because it's all to do with the things we've been talking about today, and would you very kindly bring it and put it back on the chest so that more people can read it too? I can't ask her to go on sending me free copies, but I want every businessman in the city to read it. Please take it, read it, and bring it back. It's about some of the things we've been talking about today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, the gift of the ascended Christ. We cry to you for all ministers of word and sacrament in your church, in this country in particular. May the Spirit of God make them able ministers. We pray for our own ministry here in the city. Have mercy upon us. And then we pray for all those people, friends of ours, those who work with us in the city, who think that Christianity is nothing more than a written code. Have mercy upon them and open their eyes and show them that the Spirit can give them life. And then we come to you in our failure to grow, and we ask that we might be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We ask that the Holy Spirit might have his way to do his ministry within us all, so that this church and those who come to it and all Christians in the city might be attractive beacons leading to Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.